So I have all kinds of chapters in the bulletin. We're not going to turn to any of those first. We're going to turn to Jeremiah 17. So if you would, as I got started this week, one of the things I wanted to do was really explain to you the book of Jeremiah and Jeremiah himself and the history and why he wrote. And oh my goodness, it's overwhelming. And then I came across, frankly, halfway through my studies, a verse again that we all know very well, and it just broke my heart. And everything just kind of, I was able to just sort of make sense of the entire book of Jeremiah by looking at one simple verse, even though we're going to read a few verses around it, because it just brings to light again the depths and the reality of that one verse by looking at some of the verses around it. So in Jeremiah 17, verse 1, it says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of the altars, while their children remember their altars and their ashram beside every green tree and on the high hills. On the mountains, in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." And then listen to this verse. "The heart, your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And if you want some kind of sobering remark, look at the next line. Guess who is the one who does know it? "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." This morning, we celebrate Reformation Sunday, and throughout the day, we also celebrate another holiday that falls on today, and it is very timely for our message this morning. It's Halloween. This is a season of fright. It's a season of horror. It's a season where most of us, some of us, a couple of us, enjoy turning on scary things and watching them for our enjoyment. I have to admit, I am a wimp when it comes to the celebration of Halloween and all things horror. I am 46 years old, and if I sit down and watch anything other than The Muppets and or Charlie Brown, Jill cannot leave me for at least a week. I am very scared still to this day. One of the classic Halloween stories that's very relevant for today that you, I'm sure you at least remember in part, I don't know if they made a movie of it though, or even a TV show, so unfortunately kids, you might not have ever heard of this. Go and read it later today. It's by Robert Louis Stevenson. It's a novella, so it's short. In 1886 he wrote it. It's called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The story centers on Dr. Jekyll, who is a beloved, successful, and very well put together man. He's overcome by a monster. The monster is Mr. Hyde. And as you all know, Mr. Hyde is his alter ego. It's him. Dr. Jekyll learns that the greatest danger to his own life is himself. He is, in fact, a monster made up of pure evil. He tries to control and suppress the monster, but in the end, to no avail, and he succumbs to the monster within. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at the greatest horror known to mankind, the greatest danger known to mankind. So it fits well with our holiday today. The danger is not Satan. It's not his demons. It's not enemy nations, and it is not our government. It's not other religions. It's not other philosophies. It's not the atheists. It's not anything else in this world that you could point to unless you direct your finger back at your own heart. The most dangerous, most horrific thing that exists on this planet is your heart, is my heart. And so what I want to look at as we study Jeremiah, because I think he brings this out through the entire book, he is literally a broken record. 52 chapters of the same thing, over and over and over again. And it's that your heart is deceitful above all things. And so I want to look at the affections of a deceitful heart this morning. The affections of a deceitful heart. And I think these things will resonate well. And what I ask is that you work with me this morning and do your very best to just be honest. This was frankly a very hard week because things just kept coming up and I kept pushing them back down and justifying them. And you will understand as we get along here what I mean by that. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, "Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The first thing I want to look at is the idea that a deceitful heart loves to cheat. A deceitful heart loves to cheat. One who cheats is not content, not happy, not fulfilled with what he has, what she has. In a word, cheating is simply just faithlessness caused by selfishness. If you were to get on and Google cheating, what does it take for a spouse to cheat? Boy, these are, don't get too deep into this. But just sort of the basics that come up when you start looking at that, oh my goodness, it's filled, the top 10 reasons, the top 8 reasons, the top 5 reasons. And they all pretty much agree if you just start opening them and just looking at the top 10 lists. And what's so interesting about all the lists as I was studying them is that, again, all of them sort of point outward, well, my spouse, well, the situation, well, if only. But what's interesting is that the way every single one of those is put is that all of them are turned in, and where they all agree, 1 through 10 or 1 through 20, all of them agree is the idea that the heart, the person that cheats, just simply wants to cheat. Wants to. Cheating is this thing that we kind of enjoy. Mostly because the things that the heart has in any given moment, it's just not enjoying. It doesn't like. It's not content with those things. The heart of Israel looked to anything and everything that would satisfy it. We see in a couple scriptures, and that, frankly, if you were to look at chapter 1 of Jeremiah, you could really, if you understand chapter 1, you understand the entire book. Chapter 1 is a summary of the entire book. And we have two verses that I pulled out. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "I will declare my judgments against them." So God will judge his nation, Israel. Don't ever forget that who we're studying here is God's people, okay? Israel. "I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me." What is it to forsake God? It's to cheat. "They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands." And then in chapter 2:13, he kind of sends that same message in a metaphor. And he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." And again, the idea of forsaking someone is the idea of cheating. If I were to forsake my wife, it would be for something else. I would cheat in the covenant that we have and go after something else. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Over and over and over and over again, Jeremiah, God paints this picture where Israel is married to God. They are in covenant. They are in relationship, and yet over and over and over again, what Israel does is chooses to cheat against its covenantal God and go everywhere else for her needs, everywhere else for her wants, everywhere else for her peace and enjoyment. In fact, what we find in kind of a practical way, a very functional, everyday kind of way, is that they forgot the law, they forgot the Sabbaths. They trusted in treaties with surrounding nations. They trusted in legislation that was based right in their country. They worshiped idols. They took the lifestyle of the heathen nations around them. They trusted in their own scheming. They trusted in their own work. They trusted in their own wealth. They trusted in their own wisdom, in their own knowledge. They went everywhere else. Sometimes a bunch of those things at once. The heart wants a quick fix. You and I know that. Even if that fix will hurt you. I want to ask you this question with this point, this first point with Israel. And this is where we need to start just becoming real with ourselves. What is it in your life that your heart runs to for comfort? Truly. In a very practical, everyday kind of way. Not in an ideal sort of situation. Not what it ought to do or what it should do. What does it do? Tomorrow when you're upset. Tomorrow when you don't feel at peace. Tomorrow when work overwhelms you. Tomorrow when your spouse is not giving you the love, or your children are disobeying, or you're just not having the best day, or you just want to have a day like every other day. What is it that you run to that gives you that? Where is it that you find your acceptance? What are those things that you chase where you can literally, when you get it, you can just go, your heart will learn to protect those things. So much so that we get to point number two. And it is that your heart has become amazing at lying. Your heart loves to lie. The scary thing, where the horror is and where we most of the time think about this, and I know if your conscience is like mine, you immediately say this, oh yeah, people don't know me the way, you know, the way they really should. I am a different person. When I get home, when I do this, I have this sin. Nobody knows this. I'm not talking about other people. What we're going to look at here is we're going to look at the idea that your heart lies first and foremost, and most of the time, to you. Because you let it. There was a store that I used to love going to. Mom, I wanted to actually ask you this before today. I forget it. That was in the Lehigh Valley Mall in Allentown, Pennsylvania. We used to go every once in a while. It was a clothing store, believe it or not. Most toddlers don't like going shopping for clothing. But at this store, it was very, the engineers were pretty cool because they built like all of this neat carnival stuff actually into the store. There was this cool circle that you could climb in and just like play with. In the rooms where you could try on clothes, there were carnival mirrors. And one of the fun things about carnival mirrors that you stood in front of one is that they make you look really goofy. You have a lot of fun with it. If you stand in front of the right mirror, they actually make you look kind of good. You know what I'm talking about, guys. You get in front of the right mirror and all of a sudden your chest is puffed up and your shoulders get real broad. And you're like, ooh, I like this mirror. This one makes me look great. And then you move to the next one and all of a sudden your legs are like 800 pounds. And you're like, whoa, this one's no good. I don't like this one. And you have fun with them, and you make fun of each other as you stare at those mirrors, and you just have fun with carnival mirrors. Most of us use those carnival mirrors every day of our lives. We construct them ourselves, and what we do is we judge ourselves and the things that we love and the things we do based off of those mirrors. And those mirrors, what they do, just like a good carnival mirror, is they lie to you. They're not exactly giving you a good representation of who you are, what you are. In the scriptures, in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 10, it says this. This is sort of long. If you want to turn there, you can follow with me, or you can just hear. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers before. Sorry, forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? You see, the house of Israel during the time of Jeremiah lived a double life. They were duplicitous. From day to day, they lived as they wanted to, while carrying on the cultic ceremonies whenever they were required to do them. They would go to the temple. They would worship through sacrifice. They would do all of the things that they thought they needed to do to appease God. They hid themselves, in a sense, under God's mercy and grace by calling out to the temple that that's where God's presence was. And then what they would do is they would go out from there and they would live however they wanted to live. They chased after all of these other things. Jeremiah says, no, unfortunately, that's not the way it works. That's not how relationship with the Almighty Living God works. Belief and works go hand in hand. And we see it here in this chapter. He says, if you turn from these things and do all these other things rightly, then you will live a consistent life and things will be right. No longer will your life be duplicitous. Of course, Israel did not do that. For you and I, the simple point is that your heart will either teach you to live a lie or take you places without you even being conscious that it's taking you there. I think for so many of us, what I mean by that is this, is that sin starts small. And typically what it does is it drags us down into a situation where we just learn to love it. Learn to go after it. And then what we do is we justify our life around it. And or the thing I think that is even more horrifying that we really need to learn and really start wrestling with is this idea, is that most of the time, you and I, per se, when we read these lists of sins, it's easy to say, I don't do any of those. I'm not controlled by any of those things. So then here's the problem. What's on the table this morning is absolutely everything. Do you notice that Mark, when he preaches, and I think myself as well, that a lot of times we don't stand up here and preach against a lot of things, if that makes sense? So in other words, we don't sit up here and just tell you how evil TV is, and that all of you need to give it up, and that TV is wrong. Or you need to learn how to listen to the right things on TV and not the wrong things. And there's definitely a line. Or you don't hear us talk about, well, just lots of other things. And just say, here's the line. You need to make sure you're sticking to it and obeying it. And you know why? Do you know why that is? Because if you get what we are trying to say most of the time, everything and anything that is in your life, it can be controlled by, well, can be made into an idol. Everything. It's hard to preach about everything. It's hard to warn you against everything. So what we need you to do is, again, work with us as we talk through the scriptures and the gospel, and we need the Spirit of God to work in us to convict us where we're at. This is where the subjectivity of the gospel comes into play. Because what you're dealing with is not what I'm dealing with, necessarily. And what I'm dealing with may not be what you're dealing with. And see, the problem with that is what our hearts do, because they're so deceptive, is they take all of the glorious things that God has created, and very slowly they turn those things in, or, your heart makes those things become your master, to where you are a slave to those things happily, to where you will justify those things away to yourself every day of the week. Those things aren't even an issue to you. They're not even a problem to you. The small everyday things are like eating, drinking, going shopping. And now you don't even have to go shopping. You just click on your phone. Spending time on social media and with people. None of these things are bad, right? And there's a million other things that I could sit here and list. And yet at the same time, every single one of those things, your heart can make evil and uses that to control you, to manipulate you, and to make you cheat against the Almighty God. We all have them, and most of the time, right now, well, you would seriously have to wrestle with yourself to make a list of those things. Do you understand the horror of the heart? It is evil. Very honestly, I'm not even bringing up the sins that we all know to be really horrific. That's black and white in Scripture that most of us deal with and justify every day. Like lust and the pictures and the things that are on the internet that we run to. The things that we have to have, that we have to buy with our money, our bank accounts, the relationships that we have, that we cling to so strongly. There are so many things. And then thirdly, what makes our hearts so evil and deceptive, the horror of our hearts, is the simple fact that a deceitful heart loves callousness. It loves to be callous. You and I know what calluses are, right? I was working a couple weeks ago. I was helping a friend across the street put a new fence in. The guys that I was helping, they really should not have been doing much working. And so it fell on two of us. And I picked up a shovel, and we ripped out the posts, and there was concrete 2 feet down. And I got to be the lucky guy who was started just digging out the concrete. And I still have a big spot on my hand. What my hand was trying to do all day long was to callus itself up so that it wouldn't feel any pain. It was doing everything in its power to defend itself. I have calluses all over the place because of that dumb shovel. I probably need to learn how to use a shovel more. but those calluses, what they do in a lot of good ways is a callus will protect you. You want calluses. Most guys who use a shovel every day, their hands are like rocks. It doesn't bother them at all. They're tough. For somebody that has hands like me, it hurt. And so the calluses tried to come very quickly. For those of us that play instruments, we know that. One of the hardest things about playing guitar is getting through the calluses on your fingertips. Most people quit before they really form. Once they form it, the strings don't hurt anymore. Well, these are positive things. So in some way, calluses are good. But one of the things that we find also here in the book of Jeremiah is what the people of Israel practiced is that the heart itself works at protecting itself by becoming callous, especially callous to the truth. Because what it wants to do is not feel bad, so what it does is it gets hard, making it very easy to hear the truth and not worry about it. In fact, you can hear it day after day after day, and it does nothing. Calluses work. My example is found in chapter 36. I want to read a few verses to you. I want to start with verse 1 through 3, and then we're going to jump down to verse 20. And hopefully the point will just jump right out of the page for you. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, he was king of Israel at the time. He's the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So in other words, they were supposed to write all of these things that we're reading really in Jeremiah, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So they went into the court to the king. I think I just jumped down to verse 20 now. So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, listen to this, the king of Israel would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Israel lived in sin for so long that they became callous with the evil that they were committing day in and day out. This was not really a philosophical or religious impasse. The judgment that God was going to bring against Israel's sin was right around the door. It was right there. We're talking weeks away. And that judgment was the reality of a foreign kingdom, Babylon, coming down and burning Jerusalem to the ground. Killing, taking their swords and slitting the throats of women and children. This was God's wrath against these evil, deceitful hearts. They knew this was coming, Jeremiah said over and over again. And you know what the king did? He didn't care. He wasn't afraid. His heart had become callous. Regarding you and I this morning, the truth here is simply this. Are you able to hear the truth as a believer even over and over and over and over again, and yet it really doesn't affect your day-to-day life because you have learned to live a double life? You have learned to be okay with your sin. And when I'm saying sin, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the specific things that you run to cheat against God with. The specific things that are in your daily, everyday life. God will deal with it. He does in Jeremiah, and he does it really in two ways. So God's response is twofold against man's deceptive heart, against Israel's deceptive heart. God knows the heart of man. We read that in chapter 17. In fact, he knows the heart of all men. Therefore, he knows the outcome. In the beginning of the book, God tells Jeremiah that his purpose is twofold. Like I said, go back today and read chapters 1, maybe chapter 2, and you'll understand the entire book. Even with all of the chances throughout the book to repent, guess what happens? Does Israel ever repent? They don't. So the first thing that we learn from the very beginning of the book is that God will bring judgment. Judgment's going to happen. Israel chooses to be faithless, and therefore God must pour out his wrath on his people. Like the nations who know not God, all will suffer the wrath of a righteous God. God in his holiness will not share his glory, and for some reason the people just do not get this. There is no grace. Do you hear that? There is no grace for the one who says that he has faith and yet lives a faithless life. That's what these people were doing. They claimed faith in the God of Abraham, and yet they were living lives that were faithless. He says, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and overthrow." Jeremiah 1:10. And then in Jeremiah 1:13 and 14, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. Babylon will come. In Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, Babylon will come. They will destroy my people because my people will not listen. Because their hearts are deceptive. They have been fed a lie. They have cheated and they will not repent. We see the second way that God will deal with a deceitful heart, and it is in chapter 1. He says in verse 10, see, I have set before you this day over nations and over kingdoms, and we just read where the negative things are, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and overthrow. But then the last thing is to build and to plant. In 11 and 12, he says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. You see, Jeremiah, the entire book of Jeremiah, from verse 1 all the way through to chapter 52, Jeremiah demonstrates the struggles and heartaches that result from an impossible task. Did you hear that? Jeremiah encapsulates the struggles and heartaches that result from an impossible task that would only be fulfilled through supernatural means. In other words, Jeremiah teaches that something must first be done with the deceitful heart before there can be any kind of real change. God's answer to the problem is a new heart based on the merits of his righteous branch. And we looked at this in the very beginning of the service. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king that will reign. The past three or four have done terribly. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What is so significant about God's Messiah, about the righteous branch of God? It's that through his death and resurrection, a new covenant is inaugurated. A new covenant will be brought into reality. What I want us to understand, of course, is that Christ's sacrifice means something to us today. There is a reality. The fact that Christ shed his blood is not some kind of philosophical, academic sort of truth or knowledge. It changed everything that has ever been. What we saw leading up until this point is that Israel and their heart, they were slaves. There was nothing they could do. Every chance they got, they would choose poorly. You know why? It's because everything was external. Because this is pre-Christ. What Christ is able to do is inaugurate the new covenant. You know what the new covenant says? It's in Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And he says this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Very quick, I have a question for you. If you are, I think we pretty much all own a car, at least. If your car stopped running, the engine went bad on it, and it is sitting in your parking lot at home, how do you fix it? I know your first thought, if you're me, well, I can't fix it. I don't know what I'm doing. I'd take it over to Andy's or Dove's or a couple of you other people that know what you're doing with cars. But what do you do? What do you do with a car? I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't go in and grab paint. You don't come out and give your car a new paint job. That's not what you do. Your car needs a new engine. And what's so beautiful is when your car gets a new engine, you turn that key, it revs like it's supposed to. What God has done through the Messiah, through his blood, Jesus Christ, is he has inaugurated a covenant that can be kept. Do you know why? Because what he has done is not gone in and fixed our hearts. What does the verse say? Our hearts are deceitful above all things. In fact, the Hebrew says they're incurable. And I would almost even go as far to say to the point where God can't fix them sovereignly. I say that with all respect. And so you know what God does? Is God takes that heart and throws it away. And he puts a new one in you. That's what Ezekiel says. He gives you a new heart. And then if that's not enough, he puts his spirit in you. So that you and I are now able to do what he has asked us to do. We are able to live a life of faith, thanks to the blood of Christ. We are able to live in obedience, thanks to Christ. But understand, the tension still exists. Even with our new hearts, remaining sin is still unbelievably deceitful. And so even with the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the scripture commands us not to grieve him, not to put out his flame. You know why? Because our hearts still want nothing to do with him. The old nature, the remaining part of us, the sin that just is clinging to us, that hangs on us. But frankly, what the gospel teaches us in the new covenant is we are now like Charlie. We are free men and free women. We don't have to listen to that anymore. We can now choose correctly in the power of the Spirit. We are free from our old selves. And so what I ask you humbly this morning is to be honest with yourself. Is Almighty God, his Son Jesus Christ, and all that they have accomplished for you, is he the most beautiful thing in your life? Have you stopped running after other things because he's all you need? For me, no. I run after so many things. And part of my problem day to day, week to week, is I'm not honest with myself about what those things are. And I let those things take me away from the most beautiful thing I know. I want us to be honest with ourselves this morning. I want us to deal with our remaining sin. Why? Because God has given us through Jesus Christ the strength to stare it in the eye and to beat it. Not because we have some kind of discipline that others don't, but because inside of us, living within us, we have beauty itself. We have the thing itself that fulfills for all of eternity. The gospel. And we can run to that every day of our lives. And there is love that we can't begin to imagine. Do you think that you will come up with a sin that your heart has produced that God has not covered by his blood, through the blood of Jesus? I hope not. It is so, all of it, everything, it is covered. Run to Jesus and ask him to deal with the horrors of remaining sin that still want to drag and pull you down. And he will, maybe not in that moment, maybe it might take time, but he will help you become free of those things and find the beauty in Christ.